Well, amen and good morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5 today. I plan to finish up the chapter. We'll pick up our reading in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Luke's Gospel, that's the third book in the New Testament. And we'll begin reading in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, guys, right here, verse 33, is really where I'm picking up today. And this is the main part I want to deal with. I added the other part because it's in the context. You see how things start in verse 33? "And they said to him." Now, "and" is not a very complex word. It's a conjunction, right? And conjunctions mean that we have an attachment with what went before. There's continuity here. What Luke is not doing at 33 is starting a whole new concept of thought. It's not a new paragraph. He's carrying over. And what's the next word? "They." Now, notice that. If he was describing an entirely new thought, he would describe for us who he's speaking about. But the very fact he uses the pronoun means what? He expects us to know who he's talking about, right? Because in the context, we were supposed to pick up who "they" is. Well, if you look back in verse 31, "and Jesus answered them," verse 33, "and they said to him." I think we see who our pronouns describe here. They would be the Pharisees and their scribes. They said to him, to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers." Now, that's interesting. They speak about the disciples of John. If you go over and look at the parallel account of this over in Matthew's Gospel, it tells us there that the people who are asking this question are the disciples of John. I think Luke infers that it's the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew tells us it's the disciples of John because it was both. Basically, had a group. It seems like wherever Jesus went, you had people gathering. You know, he went in to eat with Levi, he and his disciples. Well, you had some of the disciples there, but the Pharisees and the scribes were always hanging around somewhere. And you've got some of these disciples of John. They're around there too. Well, the question has to do with what? With fasting. Well, I mean, these characters are saying, "We fast." How come they're not fasting? You see that there in verse 33. "They said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often. They offer prayers. So did the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink.'" Now, another reason I have the context here is because that context tells them doing just that, doesn't it? Folks, this wasn't a little snack they were having at Levi's house. This thing was, it was the kind of feast Sophia throws. I mean, it was decked out. And they're not just eating and drinking a little. It says a great feast in his house. Jesus said to them this, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And then He gives them this. He also told them a parable. Luke is the only one that adds that. Matthew and Mark, they go straight into that parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new. And the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is better. Now, you know something? It's amazing. The Lord was turning conventional religion on its head all the time. He first does it in the first portion of the scripture we read today. You know what the common mindset was? If you're religious or if you're spiritual, and by the way, guys, some of you may think this way, because it's often thought about. If you're spiritual, you stay away from people who in your mind are unspiritual. If you're righteous, you stay away from people who are unrighteous. That was basically the mindset in religion in that day. That if I'm seeking to be righteous, if I'm seeking to be pious, if I'm seeking to be spiritual and religious, then I stay away from all the people who aren't that thing. You see, basically, the mindset was that if somebody comes along and they're a great sinner in society, they're the dregs of society, they're the social outcast, well, if I'm going to be proper and I'm going to be dignified, I'm going to keep at arm's length from them. And Christ turns that right on its head and he says, you guys have it all wrong. True Christianity, the true new life in Christ, turns conventional Christianity on its head every time. And he says, you guys have it all wrong. I came into this world to be a physician to those who are sick. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And I wonder, there are folks that are like that in this world. They see the person who is not economically as blessed as they are. They see the person who has fallen into drug use or sexual sin or, I mean, you name it. They've basically lived on the other side of the tracks and we try to distance ourselves. How do I know? Guys, there are people I could take out of the corner of Hackberry and Houston over here and take them up to a north side neighborhood and drop them on the street. You know how long it'd be before somebody would be calling the police or doing something just because the guy's walking down the street? Because there's that mindset. Oh, we can't have that type here. Well, Christ said, that's the very type I came into the world to save. But you see, these spiritual folks, supposed spiritual folks, they weren't just concerned with who Christ and his disciples ate with. They were concerned with the fact that they were even eating at all. You know, both here you have the disciples of John, they're fasting. You have the disciples of the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and scribes themselves. You know how they were. They fasted twice in the week. Luke 18 tells us that. Here's their mindset. Fasting is a spiritual endeavor. It is a religious exercise. Jesus, he claims to be from God. He's obviously some sort of religious leader. People are certainly sitting under him and learning from him. He's teaching them supposedly spiritual things. So if he's a spiritual leader and he's supposed to be leading these disciples of his in a spiritual path, and we know that to be religious, you need to fast because fasting is a very spiritual exercise, then Jesus, why in the world are you not having your disciples fast? And again, he turns their whole thinking right on its head. And you know, pretty much you can go out into conventional religion today and hear what they teach and take the opposite, and that's what's true. I mean, really, that is how wrong man is in his darkened and depraved state. That's where he's gone with religion. I mean, folks, the typical religious atmosphere today in the Catholic Church, in the Lutheran Church, in the Methodist Church, and in the Baptist Church, what you see there, you can pretty much determine in the average scenario out there that the very opposite is what's biblically right. That's a reality, folks. That's because the depravity of man outside of the grace of God will lead him in a direction that is absolutely contrary to God every time, even in their religious exercises. And that's exactly what you see here. Well, what I want to show you guys about this text here is Jesus, I don't believe that the very framework of his argument here is specifically just for fasting. You know, guys, some of you are familiar with a man named John Piper, right? Some of you have read his books. Some of you have been to his conferences. Even if you don't know who I'm talking about, that's all right. I'll just tell you this about him. He wrote a book called A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer. I want to tell you guys this. Next to the Bible, it is the most profitable piece of literature I have come across with regards to the subject of fasting. If you guys are ever intrigued by fasting, if it's something that you want to look at, it, by the way, it's largely a forgotten practice. And Christ himself assumes that we will fast. He says in Matthew 6, when you fast. That book, if you're interested, is a great help. I want to tell you guys something. The very first chapter of that book, John Piper takes this text. Well, he's actually dealing with the parallel account in Matthew. But he takes this account and he says this. And these are pretty weighty words. He says that this is the most important word on fasting in the Bible. Now, I recommend his book, and I don't disagree with that statement, but I would say this. This text before us is not limited to fasting in the principle that it sets forth. I would probably go further and even enlarge on that statement and say that this is one of the most important statements in all of Scripture concerning the entire Christian life. I believe the very principle that goes behind what Christ says here is the very undergirdings. It's a massive truth that just envelops all of the Christian life. And that's, I want to try to unpack this a little bit in the moments ahead. Basically, I think as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will find that this text just undergirds that whole life and discipleship. Guys, before I do that, I think we should do a word study. Because Luke introduces us to a concept here for the very first time in his gospel. In verse 30, for the first time in Luke's gospel, we come across this word, disciples. And then you see it, of course, used in verse 33, disciples of John, disciples of the Pharisees, and then implied, yours, in other words, the disciples of Christ. Last week, Kenny Flaspohler and Robert and myself, along with some of, I guess, most of Robert's children, we went door to door up in that hill country neighborhood. And I think it was the last guy we spoke with that day. He was, it's obvious that he's knowledgeable about a lot of things and that he's done a lot of reading in his life. I began to set forth the requisites for a disciple of Christ. And he's stuck in there. Yes, but all Christians aren't necessarily disciples. Now, folks, we need to think about that word just for a second. What is a disciple? There are many people who are teaching, and you can find them. They're in seminaries and Bible schools, and they have written books, and they claim this. A disciple is a second-level Christian. Here's the teaching. Being saved is very simple and very basic. It's comprised in just this. Believe. That's all it is. You just believe. This whole thing about repentance is involved with discipleship. It actually takes you to another level. It has to do with submitting to the Lordship of Christ. You can be saved by faith, and you may or may not advance to the next level of submission to the Lordship of Christ. You can make Him your Savior without actually making Him your Lord. Oh, we could talk for a series of messages about that whole deal. Let me just answer this, basically, with Scripture. You know what? Before I read this Scripture, I want to ask you the question this. Why would people do that? Why do people say that discipleship is that? Well, one answer might be, well, they're correct, right? There are two levels of Christianity. There is just being saved and coming to faith in Christ. And then the next level is submission to Christ and to His Lordship and becoming a disciple. I mean, that could be one reason they say it. I mean, I think a lot of them actually believe that. But what's another reason that they tend to want to state that? It has to do with this, folks. The fact is, they know when they look at their Bibles that it requires unconditional surrender, absolute submission, a forsaking of every single thing that they have. It requires a denial of self in order to be a disciple of Christ. And so they say, whoa, that's too much. We read it's only by faith. You guys are saying repentance. You guys are saying submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's another level. That's taking the gospel beyond the simplicity of just faith. I simply answer with this. Hear me. Then Jesus told His disciples. And I realize He's speaking to disciples here. But listen to what He says. If anyone. He doesn't say if my disciples or if those who aren't disciples. He says if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. And why? Why does He say this? For whoever would save his life better lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Do you see what Christ is saying? There's no second level. The first level of Christianity, where true faith takes us right from the beginning, is being faced with this absolute, total surrender of your life, or you will lose your life. This isn't a case of losing rewards. This is a case of losing your life. What will it profit you, man or woman, if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? He is speaking about losing your soul eternally. This is not a matter of higher level and higher level credits and merits. This is where it begins. You have to totally, totally turn from your life, from what you are in surrender, in repentance, and turn unto Christ and find your life entirely in Him, submitting to Him. Basically, your life becomes what He dictates that life should be. And if you will not lose that aspect of your life, your desires, your ambitions, your plans, and surrender them all to Christ, He doesn't say it's a lower notch in heaven. He says you lose your life. Listen, in Acts 11:26, it says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Disciples are called Christians. There's an equal. Now, that's not saying that sometimes there aren't false disciples or false brethren or people who call themselves Christians who really aren't. But the whole fact is, a true disciple is a true Christian. Well, you know what the term disciple means? It has the idea of one who is taught and instructed by another. It has the idea of one who follows the one who teaches them and instructs them. The term mathetes, which we translate disciple, it's interesting. In some translations, the word is actually translated disciple in one place. The verb form, if I talk about discipling somebody, it's actually translated teach or instruct. That's the idea. To be a disciple is simply to be a pupil. It is to be one who sits under another, learns from their instruction and their teaching, and lives out what they learn. That's the idea behind true discipleship. You know what? Every single person across this city is a disciple. We don't use that word much today, but I say that because we are all learning from somebody or something. We are all being programmed. We are all having thoughts put in here. We are all having ideas put in here by somebody. And here's the interesting thing about the account we're faced with. You have Jesus' disciples over here, and then you have all the other disciples, the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees. They're over on this side, and it's always that way. It always is. The disciples of Jesus Christ will always stand separate from all the other disciples in this world. Always. There's always a separation. There's always a difference. There's always a gap between, always uniquely separated. And we're going to look at how that is. Now, guys, let's jump back to this whole idea of fasting real quick. Why did the disciples of the Pharisees fast? I want to look at some of the reasons that went behind why they fasted, why the disciples of John fasted, and why the disciples of Christ fasted. And we'll look at the answer Jesus gave. But let me ask you this first. Why did the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Well, we're told in Matthew 6, they fasted because they wanted to be seen of men. They fasted because it made them look righteous in the eyes of other men, and they longed for that attention. They longed for the approval of others. Basically, it comes down to this. They were driven by a fear of man, by a fear of man's smiles and man's frowns. That's why they did it. They did it twice in the week, we're told, and history tells us, the rabbinical teachings tell us, typically that was done on Mondays and Thursdays. You know why they did it? They did it as a form of ritualism. They saw it as outwardly something that was religious exercise that you tagged on your life if you wanted to appear religious. That's what they did it for. Now, guys, they didn't do this because the Old Testament told them to do it. I want you guys to be clear on that. Can you guys think of the only time in the Old Testament that they were ever told to fast? Only one time in the year. On the Day of Atonement. They fasted that one time out of the year when the high priest, you know what, they had an altar there. They didn't lay a chisel to those rocks. Those rocks that made up the altar were all unhewn rocks. And they had an altar. And no stairs went up there. God did not want any defiled human being walking upon his altar. They would put the sacrifice there, and they would take the blood, and the high priest once a year, such a picture of Christ, walking into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. And he would go and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. And you know, he would exit. The high priest is a picture of Christ, who is our high priest. And he would walk in and make this offering and come out. What a picture of resurrection, of triumph, to leave that place after making the offering. This is the picture that we were given of the only time where fasting was required in the Old Covenant. But by the time you get to Christ's time, they had all sorts of fast days. You see them in the Minor Prophets being multiplied over and over. In fact, God says to them there, I don't care anything about these things. I mean, he looked at these things that they're man-made. He said to them specifically, you don't do this for me. You know why they did it? They did it because they were trying to amass credit to themselves. That's why they were about these things. Okay, the disciples of John the Baptist, why did they do it? Well, you know, we're not given a whole lot of instruction, but what we do have is the text before us. Listen to what Jesus says. He said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. You know why the disciples of John fasted? And right here we're getting to the very heart of the matter, because we know this for certain. Jesus is saying that the reason for fasting, or the reason for not fasting, is tied directly to what? It's tied directly to Christ. I mean, we shouldn't say what. Maybe we should say whom. To himself. He is the bridegroom. Whether they fasted or didn't fast had to do with the bridegroom. Now guys, the Old Testament pictured God over and over and over as the bridegroom of his people Israel. Did he not? I'll just give you a couple examples. These are tremendous. You think about how this applies to every one of you believers in this room. For as a young man marries a young woman, Isaiah 62:5, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Ezekiel 16:8, when I passed by you and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Yes. Hosea 2:19-20. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in the righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Amen. And do you know what's happened in the New Testament? Christ comes on the scene, and John the Baptist says, he's the bridegroom. And Christ himself, right in this text, says, I am the bridegroom. Do you know what this tells us about the disciples of John the Baptist? Whatever reason they were fasting, it did not have to do with Christ. It had to do with the outworkings of religion. Oh, folks. That is at the heart of the matter. That is the issue that we're looking at. Jesus is saying, you disciples of John, you guys have missed it. You see, folks, in Christ. There is a new life in Christ. We'll get to the new and the old in just a second. But there's this newness. There's this oldness. There is a new life in Christ. Everything in this life is defined in Christ. Everything about the life of the disciple of Christ, the learner of Christ. When you learn from Christ, you learn that every single thing, every aspect of your life, whether it's home, at work, or at play, relations with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, everything, it all flows out of my relationship with Christ. My relationship with Him basically dictates everything I do in my life. Whether I fast, whether I don't fast, it's dictated by Him. Where I go to church, it's dictated by Him. How I live my life, it's dictated by Him. Where I decide to work, dictated by Him. I mean, you see that in this text. It's far more reaching than just the idea of fasting. He is saying to them, whatever reasons you guys may have done it, you've missed this fact. I am the bridegroom. The fact I'm here, my disciples find great joy in me. How can you even think that they would fast? Fasting has this idea of mourning behind it. How can they do that? How can you guys come down on them? The reason you can is because your spiritual exercises are being done not with any view of me, the bridegroom, but because you're simply doing religious exercise. That's the issue. The new and the old, we see it in the parable. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new. Now, here's the picture. If I have an old set of pants and I have a new set of pants, if I take and cut out a patch from the new set of pants to bring it over here, the first thing I've done is destroyed the new. Look at it here. If he does, he will tear the new. But then, guys, he also ends up tearing the old, because now he takes that patch and he puts it on the old. And as that thing gets wet and it shrinks, it's going to tear away. We don't have pre-shrunk patches back in this day. Basically, these things were sewn out of whatever materials they used. And when they would get wet, when they washed them, whatever, they would shrink. It would pull away from the old material and make the rip bigger. Well, then you also have this part. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins made out of goat skin, oftentimes. These things were pretty crude, not glass, not rubber. They were just made out of skins. If you put new wine, will burst the skins and it will be spilled. You see here again, with the fabric, if you try to mix the two, taking it from the new, you've just wrecked the new. Now you try to put it on the old, it's going to shrink. You're going to wreck the old. Even here, the whole idea here is when you try to mix new and old, you wreck both. And that's what you have with the wineskin too. You try to put new wine in an old wineskin, both are destroyed. That's what he says. Why? Because the one ruptures, that's destroyed, and then the wine spills out. Now that's destroyed. The thing is, anytime you try to mix new and old, you end up destroying the whole deal. The two just simply don't go together. Well, the old is basically, I would not look at this as the Old Testament. What I would look at this as the perversions to the old, or really to any man-made religion under the sun. That's the old. It's basically, I mean, let's take fasting. You want to know what the old is? It's Lent. It's Ramadan. It's basically fasting because my religion basically dictates it. I just got a report from a missionary over in Indonesia, Blaine Mays. They wrote this report right after Ramadan, and they said it's amazing how nobody's humbled during that. It's all a thing of pride. Everybody walks around about who's fasting. And if your children are fasting, you publicize it. You let everybody know. Well, but this is the idea. This is the old. You cannot take that mindset that the Pharisees had and the disciples of John had and the Islamic folks have over in Indonesia and bring that in with the religion of Christ. Because life in Christ is new. There's newness there. All things become new. When you come to Christ, not just fasting becomes new. All things become new. You know, I remember how it was growing up praying. This is basically the prayer I did every day. God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we all are fed. Give us now our daily bread. Amen. We didn't even know what. My brother had it down where we could say that, where it was just barely audible as to what the words are. Let's eat. You come to Christ, the new life in Christ, prayer is something different. Fasting is different. Church going is different. Bible reading is different. It's new. All things become new. Why? Because there is a new creation. There is a new covenant made in the blood of Christ. Romans speaks about a new life in the Spirit. And Ephesians talks about a new self or a new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This reaches everywhere. Now this is where we get practical. Why do we do what we do? We need to ask ourselves that question. Why do what you do? You see, when a man comes to Christ or a woman comes to Christ, there is great joy. Why? Because they have experienced the bridegroom face to face in a spiritual sense. They have come to Him. They have found an experience of His love, an experience of the joy in Him. They have come to Him and He has ravished their souls. And now, based on that, they are compelled. They are pulled like a magnet to filings. To do what they do out of a very instinct, out of a very compulsion, with a Christ word emphasis about everything that happens in their life. So if it's fasting, I'm going to fast when I get desperate. Because, Lord, I need You. I need You to draw near. I need Your help. I need You. And Lord, I'm just not knowing where You're at. And so we fast as an expression of that. And Christ says His disciples, they will fast. And in fact, they did and they do. Because the bridegroom has been taken away from us. And sometimes that ache in our hearts of not having Him there in very personal guidance, not having Him there where I can touch and feel and experience the way my heart longs for. Or I'm in a desperate situation and I just need His help and I don't know where He is. I just can't seem to find Him. I've been praying and praying. You see, my longing for Christ is now going to guide these things. You know something? This is the heart of true Christianity. This is where the world's religion and where true Christianity divide. This is right at the place. What is it that compels you? Guys, Think with me here. Why do you come to church? Why do you come here? And I'll ask you this. If it's because you hope to find Christ, because where two or three do gather, maybe He may manifest Himself there in a special way. Maybe He'll manifest Himself in a special way in the preaching or teaching. You see, folks, if it comes down to a matter of love, if it comes down to a matter of joy, then guess what happens? You want to be there for the services. You don't want to miss them because you don't want to miss the possibility the bridegroom might come. You know what happens when attendance begins to become formal and more like the world's religion? It becomes a list of things that I have to accomplish in my life. Coming late or missing services, not caring if I'm at the Lord's Supper when the church has it, those are things that won't matter to me. Because What happens is, it's something I feel more constrained that I have to do to basically go through my checklist. It's not because I'm being compelled. It's not because of the joy of the thing that's constraining me to do it. It's because it's becoming more of a legal issue with me. It's more like the Pharisees, and it's more like those followers of John. And by the way, those followers of John were never meant to stay followers of John. They were pointed to the Lamb of God. But some of them never parted. They never saw Him. They never had their eyes open. And so they stuck there with John. Just kind of going through the religious rounds and the religious aspects, but never coming to Christ. And that's where so many get to. Oh yeah, well, I got to go to church. Why do you have to go to church? What are you trying to do? Are you trying to merit something with God? You've got so much sin and pollution in your life right now. God detests that. The only proper and acceptable reason in the Scriptures for complying is not to try to earn something with God. It's not merit. The only acceptable reason in the Scriptures is a heart that dearly loves Him. Your first love. That's what Christ wants. You know what happens? Christ comes to the door of a church and He knocks. I stand here, Laodiceans, and I knock. And what happens is we can get to the place in our religion where we come into the church and we don't even realize Christ isn't there. He's on the outside knocking. And the reason we don't realize is because we've become very worldly in our religion. It becomes more of a thing I have to do. And we lose that aspect. Oh, it's Christ I wanted the whole time. Where is He? You know, folks, that which pleases God as far as religion goes is that which proceeds from a desperation to be close to Him and to know Him, draw near to Him, to wrap your arms around Him, cling to Him, have Him, trust Him. That's what pleases God. The formality part of this thing is not, it's not the issue. You guys see what was happening here? Those who are of the world's religions, they're asking why. Isn't that it? Typically, you know, when I got saved and I came to Christ, my religious family were the ones asking the questions. Why are you doing that? Why are you taking that to such extremes? You don't have to do that. I mean, that's fine you're doing that, but why are you going overboard? Why? That's typically where the world's at. The lost man looks at the true Christian and it doesn't compute. Why are you doing that? I understand being religious. I understand going to church once a week or something, or trying to get there at least at Christmas and Easter so that I can kind of appease God a little bit. But why in the world do you guys want to stay in that place 8 hours every Sunday? That's ridiculous. That's overboard. That's crazy. You know, God doesn't expect. Look at these people over here. Or, you know, they always want to try to bring in examples of people that they think are religious and don't do that. You know what? I'm not bound by a list of your codes and your laws and your legal restrictions in my faith of Christ, because I want to be near Him. I want to be near those who love Him. I want to be around those who talk about Him. I mean, people say, why do you guys talk Bible? I just recently had a guy that say, you know, I come to your church, but why do they have to talk Bible all the time? I mean, can't they just talk about real life? The Bible is about real life. And when you have Christ, that's the reality. And that's what your heart longs for. You see what he ends with here, folks? The very last thing he says is this. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. You know what this is a picture of, folks? You got to be born again. Your wineskin's got to be a new creation. Right. It's got to be a new deal for Christ to put in that new, the new radical life of Christ. It doesn't go in the old, folks. It'll bust that thing all apart. You got to be made into a new creature. What you find here is, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. You see what this is a picture of, folks? People in the religion of this world, they taste the old. They have no taste buds for the new. Folks, I'm not talking here about just quitting bad habits to become a Christian. I'm talking you got to become a new wineskin. Christ Himself must take you and recreate you. And it's only in the face of that that you'll understand really what goes behind true religion, true Christianity. The new wine must be put into new wineskins. Unless you're born again, you'll keep asking the age-old question, why? Why? And as long as you're a true Christian and you're out there in the midst of this dark and depraved world, you're going to keep getting that shot at you. Why? Why? And you need to have a reason for the hope that's in you. And you can say, because I love the Lord. That's why. You wouldn't find this thing so alien to yourself if you knew what I knew and you had a heart given to you by God like I've had given to me. If you once had your taste buds energized to find great delight in Christ, you would not ask me why. But it's because of their darkness that they do ask that. Why? 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 Because we have a taste and a thirst and a hunger for the new by the grace of God. Father, I pray that we would see more and more of that reality of the new wineskins. More and more the transformation of those who think the old is good, so that they'll see that no, the old is bad and the new is glorious. Lord, we know that those of us that have had our eyes open to behold the beauty of Christ, we struggle and we fall and we fight. Lord, we long to have the bridegroom personally, face to face. Lord, we pray You'd help us in our struggles. May the realities of these things be true. We see that definitely there was a joy in having the bridegroom. Yet, Lord, there is a longing in our hearts and a reason for our fastings, a reason for our praying, a reason for our crying out today. We don't have You the way we want to. We don't experience You the way we would like to. We pray, Lord, that You would most graciously rain down Your fullness, Lord, upon our emptiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.